Good morning, everyone. Come on in and grab your seat. It's a blessing to be with you guys this morning. I do want to make a quick note, a thank you to all of you for your support of the youth in the past two fundraisers that we did. You guys are just so generous, and our youth are able to go at such a fraction of the cost, and I just wanted to make sure I express my own thanks to all of you in one shot so that you hear from them. We will get some prayer cards out over the next couple weeks so that you guys can grab those and begin praying for the youth before they go to camp, and you'll know about that when it comes. There are a lot of announcements going on in the bulletin. Please read it. It's not there for just because it looks pretty. It is there to be read, stuff about VBS and other things that are going on. Please check that out at your convenience. Take it home, study it, make your own notes, and such. Chris King is not here this morning. He is on a business trip, and so he asked me to do this morning, so I won't do it as well as he will, but we can still worship the Lord together. So why don't we stand, and I will pray for our time, and then we will open up our hymnal, and we will sing praises to our Lord. Father God, you are worthy of all worship and praise. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our very lives. You are God. And we want to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. Would you allow us to do that? Give us hearts of worship both during this singing time, but also during the reading of your word, during communion, as well as during the preaching time. Would our hearts be look forward to what you have for us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. If you take your hymns of grace and you will turn to number one, we're going to sing Praise to God Who Reigns Above. Turn to 162, as we sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Savior.
Yeah. Before I draw your attention to a portion of Scripture, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Certainly, Lord, that is us. Remind us that we were at one time guilty, vile, helpless. And yet, you have in grace given us a Savior, given us one who is spotless, Lamb of God. And remind us today of the glory of your salvation, the glory of the cross, and may that be our confidence. Bless our time as we once again consider what you have done in our place. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you know, but for those who are visiting, each first Sunday of the month, we participate together, celebrate the Lord's table, one of those centerpieces of our worship service where we hear the gospel proclaimed and we sing about the gospel, but this as well is just a visual participation in the gospel and what Christ has done as we partake together. So it's an interactive part of the service, and we invite each of you to participate with us. However, there's one stipulation, and that stipulation is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that you have trusted Him personally as your Savior. You have recognized that you were a slave to sin, but Christ has, by His sacrifice, made the way of salvation, and you have placed your faith in Him. And if that's true of you, please participate with us when we distribute these elements. The passage I'd like to draw your attention to, very familiar, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in this passage, we have the actual first theological perspective of the early church. Keep in mind, 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels, and so this is actually the first place in the New Testament chronologically that you find the Lord's table talked about, and obviously it was a practice in the early church. Corinthians was written roughly 20-some years after Jesus died and rose again. So it's fairly early. We have what Paul talks about as the record of the practice of the early church. And as I was looking at it this last week, some words, some thoughts came to mind. I want to draw your attention to things that most of you know and have heard many times, but yet it's important for us to remind ourselves of the meaning of communion. This is a ordinance that we participate in obedience to Jesus Christ. It's commanded of us, and so we want to be aware of what it's saying. As you read it, I'll read beginning in verse 23. Paul said, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As you read that, you obviously saw that something is repeated twice, that we are to do it in remembrance of him. That's the command that you find here. There's not two commands. It's not a command to proclaim. The proclamation comes as a result of remembering. And so he wants us to remember. One command: be literally, this be doing in my remembrance. And so if we're commanded by God to remember something, then that's pretty significant. But what is it that we remember in this ceremony? And there are some things I want to draw your attention to. What does remembering involve? First, it's a remembrance that's, as I said, commanded. When we gather, we are coming together not because of some personal impulse, not because we are inclined to do it. It's because that's what God has ordained for us, that we do it. He commanded it. And woe be a church or Christians who do not obey this command to remember Him. Woe be it if we don't consider it as a significant part of our assembly together. Woe be it if we don't hold the cross of Christ and His death in our stead as significant, as absolutely vital for us. But something about remembering, it shows how weak we are in the flesh. Because if I have to be told to remember something and keep remembering something, that tells me just how weak I am, just how weak you are in your thoughts. Even though we, and most of you I trust, have been born again, it's remarkable that we who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ have to be told to remember that. But it's also a remembrance that has some tangible, some visible forms. These elements are designed to prick our remembrance, to help us visually see what took place. It was enough for God just to say, remember. But yet we have something to help us in the remembrance process. Now, I'm not going to go into the Old Testament sacrifice and Passover. That's for another time. But remember, we go with our eyes, we touch a tangible representation of what took place at Calvary. It's a kindness of our Lord to help us as sinners to actually hold in our hands something that helps us to remember. There's another aspect of it. It strengthens us, because as often as we do this, it reminds us. But it reminds us not just of something unimportant, but it reminds us, it intensifies our understanding of the love of God, who would give His Son for our sins. You know yourself. You know what you're like. I know myself. And to think that God, holy, a righteous God, would choose you and would give His Son to bear your sin on the cross. That's incredible love. I wouldn't die for you and you wouldn't die for me. But He would die, knowing the way we are. But it's also personal. It's a personal remembrance. We're not just told to remember the night that the ordinance was instituted. We're not just told to remember the betrayal or the crucifixion itself. It's not just those things individually. But Jesus said, remember me. All that I am, all that I'll ever be, we remember. We remember what His trial, His betrayal, His crucifixion. We're told to remember me. Be strengthened by all He is and all He will be. Be strengthened in your spirit by partaking in this. this is helpful. We feed on in our souls on this meal. Another aspect of it, there's more than simply a commemoration. It's also a confession. Whoever comes to the Lord's table, we not only commemorate the death of Christ for sinners, but we celebrate His death for me. This is my body which was given for you. This is the cup you take for you. It's personal. It's for me. It's for you. Have you ever read that? Have you ever thought about that significance? That He did this and He did it for you. This is my body which is for you. What happened to Jesus Christ in His body and shedding of blood was for me. And when I participate in it, it's a commemoration of what I remember that He did for me. Another aspect of what Paul says by his words here is the inevitable result is that we proclaim something. In the Lord's table, we commemorate the death of Christ. And he said in verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In a sense, this is preaching. This is a proclamation of what Jesus Christ did. Somebody said, we don't go on proclaiming a death of any other person. A death of a person is simply announced. But to go on time after time after time proclaiming something, that is significant. If I just kept proclaiming my father died, you would think I was a little crazy. But it's Jesus Christ and His death that we keep proclaiming. It's ongoing until He comes again. Even though we do this a little bit silently as individuals, it's also appropriate that I simply verbally say, Jesus Christ died on the cross to take your sin upon Himself and to give you hope, hope of eternity. Simply a proclamation of what Jesus Christ had done. You see, He redeemed us, as Peter said, not with silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or without spot. He redeemed us. He paid that price for us. Last of all, He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. Don't look at communion as simply a past fact that has no present significance. Until He comes means He's not in the grave. He's not still dead. He is alive. And we proclaim that He is alive. One day, this one who we remember, Jesus Christ in the bread and the cup, will be with us in person. That fellowship that we have together with Jesus Christ is only partial. It will one day be fulfilled when we are with Him. But it also means that He's going to come again. He's alive. As Revelation 1, John wrote, fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. If He weren't alive, we wouldn't be celebrating. There's no celebration to this if he's still in the grave. But he is alive and he is forevermore. And so my prayer is that every time we partake of this, it's a reminder. It's a reminder both for thanksgiving, commemoration, and celebration. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. As the men come forward, I'm going to go ahead and give thanks for these elements. So go ahead and come. Let me pray for them. Lord, as we take this bread, we remember you for our Lord Jesus truly is the bread of life. And we feed upon him for our souls. We are nourished in our hearts. Give us strength from our nourishment to therefore run this race that's before us. And it's in this cup, Lord, that we remember your blood poured out for our sins. What a price, what a glory that we have in the cross. And let us take these elements and let us do it in remembrance of you. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Let's do this in remembrance of him." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of him." You can partake.
As we finish up the communion part of our service, if you want to stand and take your hymnals, we're going to sing about our immortal, invisible God. Number 36.
Thank you.
children are dismissed for children's church.
This morning, I want to touch on something that keeps coming up again and again in our study of Romans, and by doing so, pause a little bit, give some of you time in your memory work to catch up. Open your Bibles with me again to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and I want, with the time we have this morning, to address the issue of the law. If you're like me, maybe by now you're asking, why the law then? If the law has done nothing, apparently, but make the Jews self-righteous, legalistic, judgmental, proud, and unresponsive to the gospel, why did God give the law in the first place? Already in just these first three chapters of Romans, it seems like the law is just this enormous obstacle to salvation in Christ, right? Not just something that divides Jews and Gentiles, but something that keeps even the Jews who have the law from justification by faith. So what's the point then? If the law is holy and righteous and good, and Israel is so privileged to have it, why is it such a hindrance? Why is it spoken of in Romans as such a negative thing? Why is keeping the law and the works of the law so antithetical to the gospel of God and to the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? This is a huge issue, obviously, throughout the New Testament, and so it's prominent here in Romans as well. And as I say, it's something that comes up repeatedly and will be addressed more explicitly later in chapter 7. But it comes up here in chapter 3, and so I wanted to touch on it this morning just so it doesn't linger as an unanswered question that causes maybe confusion or frustration for you. The end of our text from last week raises the question. Notice verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this is Paul's summary, really, of the first three chapters. His point in these early chapters of Romans is to show the need for justification, the universal need for justification by faith. The necessity of a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that no Jew, and therefore certainly no Gentile, has any hope of attaining righteousness on their own or by works, even by works of the law. Why? Because we are all under sin. We're all under the wrath and judgment of God. We're all sinners. And therefore, we are all condemned. And therefore, justification, which means being right with God or being righteous before God, can never be the result of observing the law or keeping the law, because A, no one does, but B, that's not what it's for. So what is it for, is the question. And he introduces the answer in verse 20, but he doesn't really elaborate. So I want us to follow up on that. First of all, what is the law? Paul uses that term in different ways throughout Romans. How is he using the term here? It can mean what you'd expect it to mean, the law of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But it can also mean the whole Old Testament. In fact, in verse 19, that's what it must mean, because he says, now we know that whatever the law says, and he's referring to all the scriptures he just quoted in verses 10 through 18, and none of them are from the law of Moses. They're all from Psalms, and one from Isaiah. So law can mean the whole Old Testament. And then law can also mean governing principle, like the law of gravity or the law of entropy. Not the scriptures per se, but just a principle that governs how things work. That's how he's using it in Romans 8, 2. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and of death. And so he's saying the governing principle of life in Christ by the power of the Spirit has set you free from the governing principle of life that or sin that leads to death. So in each case, we have to pay attention to the context to understand what he's saying and how he's using the word law. In verse 19 here, it means the Old Testament scriptures, including Psalms and prophets, while in verse 20, the works of the law refers to the commandments of the Mosaic law. So how he's using the term can change even in the same context. Second question, how does the law's condemnation of those who are under it apply or extend to the whole world? He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And we would expect that. We would agree with that. But who is that? Who is under the law, or literally in the law? It's the Jews, right? So if the law speaks of them and to them, how then is every mouth closed and all the world accountable to God? Well, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, and it's really Paul's main point in these three chapters. Of course, the Gentiles are all under sin. He barely even needs to make that point, make that case. Because if the Jews who have the law cannot be justified before God by keeping the law, how can any Gentile who doesn't have it, let alone keep it, be justified before God? So if even the Jews are condemned, and that's his point, even the Jews are, then so is everyone else. And so in verse 19, Paul paints this vivid picture of a courtroom with all humanity standing before God, accountable to him for their sins, unable to say a single thing in their defense, silently waiting the sentence of condemnation that their actions deserve. And if even the Jews are not exempt from that judgment, then certainly the Gentiles aren't either. And so all the world is guilty and accountable. And why are even the Jews excluded, not excluded from this condemnation? Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Works of the law there means what? It refers to acts of obedience to the law. Works in terms of law keeping. It's actually a subset, right? Because Paul uses works in a more general sense, or good works in a broader sense, In Ephesians 2, we're not saved by grace. We're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. And he doesn't use of the law there because he's talking to Gentiles. Works of the law are unique to Gentiles. This is the good works they do. They're trying to keep the law. Circumcision, tithing, Sabbath days, etc. Dietary restrictions, all of that. Good works defined in Jewish terms. And Paul says, by such works, no flesh, meaning no one, even the descendants of Abraham, will be justified in God's sight. Doing the law, keeping the commandments, will never work as the way to escape God's judgment or to be justified in his sight. But why? Is it because the law is bad? Is it wrong to keep the law? Is it because works of the law are not good enough? What's the issue here? It's because, he tells us, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And he doesn't mean by that simply that the law makes known what sin is. He means through our attempts at keeping the law, we become aware. We come to know our sin. And it's singular. Our sin problem. Our sin nature. Our bondage to sin. That the more law we learn and try to keep, the more we come to know how sinful we are. And so that's really the first point here, if you're keeping notes, the first point in your outline, the purpose of the law. He answers that right there in verse 20. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is not to provide justification. The purpose of the law is to establish condemnation. Just what the law says in all those verses he quotes. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's no one who does good. Jews and Greeks are all alike under sin. What he summarizes in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The contribution of the law then is to make that known. Now we know, he says in verse 19. The purpose of the law is to make clear, to make manifest, to make known to each of us personally and experientially our sin. Now you may say, well, that seems like a rather cruel reason to give the law. You mean God gave this impossible standard no one could keep, knowing that no one would measure up just so they would see how sinful they are? Well, is that cruel or is that gracious? It's cruelty only if keeping the law was the means to salvation. Then it would be cruel because no one can do it. Or if all the law does is condemn us, that would be cruel. But that is not all it does. The law also reveals our need for salvation. A salvation and a righteousness and a justification that comes from God as a gift through faith. But let's trace this out. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. That's the point. Without the law, there's no violation of the law, right? So through the law, our violations are exposed and multiplied even. Chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Same thing again, right? Even without the law, sin exists, but it's not imputed, it's not counted when there's no law. If there's no speed limit, you can't break it, right? That's the idea. So verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. What does he mean by that? Not that the law was given so that we would sin more, but the more law there is, the more sin there is, so the presence of law makes transgression known, makes it increase so that we see it, we recognize it. God didn't give the law to make us sin or to sin more. The point is, we were already sinners. The law just reveals the extent to which we are sinners. In chapter 7, look at this. This is really the full-blown argument. Jumping into the middle, kind of, in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting, for example, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. You see what he's saying there, right? What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to make, it's not to make me sin, it's to make known my sin. It's to show me how utterly sinful I am. And the law is not sin. The law is holy and righteous and good, but I'm sinful to the core of my being, and the law simply exposes that. In fact, the more law there is, the more sinful I show myself to be. And he's right. The one command, thou shalt not covet, just exposed in me how covetous I am by nature. Well, you may think that still seems cruel. That seems like a malicious reason to give the law. Turn to Galatians 3, and I'll show you that it isn't a malicious, but in fact, gracious purpose for giving the law. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? Well, that's the exact question we're asking, isn't it? Why the law then? And how does Paul answer that? In this context, he says it was added because of transgressions. What does he mean? Well, the law was given to reveal sin, and the law was given to restrain sin. It was added because of transgressions. Meaning what? Meaning transgressions were already occurring and needed to be restrained. But why? Was it through keeping the law then that the promises of God would be fulfilled? No. Verse 21, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that, here's the reason, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What was the law for? Just to reveal my sin? Just to restrain my sin? No. It was to shut us up, to shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Is that a malicious or gracious purpose? gracious. The point is, the law keeps us pinned in. It keeps us hemmed in, corralled, which is what wandering sheep need, isn't it? A fence. Something to shut us up. Not to silence our mouth, but to keep us from straying until the promise came. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law was our custodian. Not in the janitor sense, but in the legal guardian sense. We were kept in custody under the law. That was for our good, for our protection. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor. A different analogy. Our tutor to Christ. We may be justified by faith. Don't think math tutor there. Think governor or governess. Think Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. She was a governess, right? What was her job? To manage the children, to take care of them, to watch over them, to make sure they do what they're supposed to do until they reach maturity. In fact, better than that, think of the father as the governor. Remember the strict disciplinarian? That's more the picture. Julie Andrews was way too soft, way too sweet, way too nice. We're talking school marm here. Strict discipline, keeping you confined, under control, no fun. That's the idea. Nanny is another maybe analogy that fits the idea here. Someone who gives care to the children, watches over them until they reach maturity. That's what the law was for. Our governess or nanny to Christ, to make sure that we stay in line and get to where we're supposed to get to, which would be justification by faith. So is the law a bad thing or a good thing? Obviously, it's a good thing. But the law has limits. The law has limitations. Some things it can do and some things it cannot do. So let's talk about that. Secondly, the power of the law. What can the law not do is right here in Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. What can the law not do? Impart life. Make righteous. Give righteousness. If a law had been able to do that, then righteousness would come from the law and works of the law, but it cannot. The law cannot impart life. The law cannot make us righteous. Then this is Paul's point in Romans 3:19 and 20. All the law does is condemn. All it does is stop every mouth and make all the world accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So what can the law do? It can condemn us. It can kill us. It can make us all guilty. It can make us all aware of our sinfulness. What it can't do is deliver us from it, save us from it, make us righteous, make us justified before God. It simply doesn't have the power to do that. Why not? Why is the law so impotent? Romans 8:3. Look at this. For what the law could not do, why? Weak as it was through the what? Flesh. The law cannot impart life and make righteous and save and justify and all the rest. Weak as it was through the flesh. And by flesh, he means my unredeemed humanity. Okay? So through my own resources, in my flesh, in my own strength, in other words, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from regeneration, just me operating in me. And that's the point. That's how they were operating when they were trying to keep the law, strictly according to the flesh. So the problem is not with the law. The problem is with the flesh. The law could not make us righteous because in the weakness of our flesh, we're unable to keep it. The law could not do away with our sin because it doesn't empower us with the Spirit. And so what the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son and so on. But the problem is the weakness of our flesh, and that's why in Romans 8, Paul will go on to say, then don't carry on in the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. In the flesh you cannot please God. By the Spirit you can. So that's the power of the law. It has the power to condemn and kill. It doesn't have the power to impart life and to make righteous and to justify sinners. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. So what was the problem then with the Jews? What were they doing that missed the boat? Getting back to Paul's argument in Romans. The problem with the law was what? Because he says the law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, their greatest privilege is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, the law in the law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In 2:18, that they were instructed out of the law. In 2:13, that not the hearers but the doers of the law will be justified, etc. In other words, he speaks so highly of the law on the one hand, and then on the other hand, rebukes them for their obsession with it. What's going on here? Why will no flesh be justified in his sight by the works of the law? And there's two ways to answer that. First answer, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight because no one keeps the law. That's the first reason. And this is his argument in chapters 2 and 3. You have the law, you rely on the law, you boast in the law, you teach the law, but you break the law. You're a transgressor of it. In fact, the Gentiles, in many cases, who don't even have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. The uncircumcised Gentile who doesn't obey the law is better off than the circumcised Jew who has the law and doesn't obey it. So no flesh will be justified on the basis of keeping the law because no flesh does. And this is confirmed elsewhere, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Nobody does that. You have to do it all. And no one does. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in what? One point has become guilty of all. So you will not, you cannot be justified by the works of the law because you don't keep it. But the second answer is this, and this was really the bigger problem with most Jews. You don't keep it with faith. In chapter 9, he will get to this. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith or out of faith, but as though it were by works. They pursue righteousness. They pursue conformity to the law, but they pursue it as a purely works-oriented transaction apart from faith. Meaning what? Meaning they're pursuing this righteousness void of any meaningful relationship with God. That's why it condemns them. Chapter 10, he talks about this too. He says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, verse 1, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the governing principle of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. In other words, he's making the contrast there, isn't he? A righteousness based on law and a righteousness based on faith. And which one were they pursuing? The one by law, by works. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's the problem with the law. It was never united with faith. It was never an expression of faith. It was only another expression of their independence and self-will and self-sufficiency. Rather than the law being commands you obey as the fruit of your love and trust in God, it became a job description for how you earn the wages of salvation. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, the righteousness that God would give them, God would provide to them on the basis of faith in Him. Instead, apart from Him, the law became a way for them to be righteous on their own. And Moses says, if you live by that, you die by that. Galatians 3 echoes this. Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So the issue was a righteousness based on faith or a righteousness based on works of the law. And the Jews, by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, pursued a righteousness based on works of the law apart from faith. By the way, Paul himself was one of them. Remember his testimony in Philippians chapter 3? Look at this. Amazing. Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things, all those credentials of my Jewishness, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, even Paul had to get that. Even Paul was wrong about all of that. But that's the problem with the law. It's not the law. It's pursuing a righteousness of my own derived from the law, rather than that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. It's not my own righteousness. It comes from God on the basis of trusting Christ. So that's what Paul is arguing in Romans 3. Same thing. Not a justification by works of the law, but apart from the law, 3:21, a righteousness of God, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the law is not the enemy. The law exists because sin exists. And the law exposes our sin and exposes our need of an alien righteousness, a righteousness that has to be given to me, that comes through faith in Jesus. The law exposes my need for Him, for a Savior. And the law kept us in custody until that came. That's why it's good and holy and righteous. The law was never the way to earn salvation or pursue a righteousness of my own based on works. It was the fence that kept me in until the salvation God would provide in Christ came. It was the governess who disciplined me and sent me to my room until I matured and could come to faith in Christ. Let us not pursue a righteousness of our own, or even a righteousness by works of the law. But let us wait for the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ and depend on that righteousness as our justification in His sight. Father, thank You for the vital but limited role of the law in Your plan of salvation. Thank You that it didn't fail. It worked. Thank You that it kept us restrained until the promise of life in Christ came. Thank You for how it points us to Him. Thank You that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Thank You that the Spirit gives life. May we live by faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness that comes not as something we earn, but as Your gift to us in Christ. And to walk by Your Spirit as we wait. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you take your hymnals, we'll respond in song. I believe it's 438, right? Yeah. Stand, and we'll sing together just the first verse and chorus.
Rest of your day.